Over the last few months, we have said a lot of things regarding how to live in these troubled times. But maybe it's time we said a few things for the children. And particularly, this is directed to the parents for the children. And I'm not going to leave out the grandparents, because it's directed to them too, for the children. And even if you don't have family, you do have the family of God, and you're a vital part of this congregation. And even if you don't have children, you're still a part of the family of God. And in a very real sense, we share our children together, because we're here for spiritual and holy purposes. And we all have a vested interest in our children. Things to teach our children during troubled times. This is going to comprise three Sunday morning sermons. And we're going to put a lot together in this, particularly, you'll see it right now. This morning, we're simply going to be talking about God is good, always. I love what Wayne did to me. I would say God is good, and he would add the word always. And then one time he explained that in a way that I will never forget. God isn't just good. He's good always. You realize that means even in bad times? Even when things go wrong? Even when things go wrong in your life and in my life and they hurt us deeply, God is still good. Here are just three things to think about. And parents, think about this as you teach your children. First of all, God loves and cares for us. God protects and provides for us. And God is worthy of all of our trust. These are concepts, primary concepts. We need to get across to our children in very careful ways, in very loving ways, because they are experiencing troubled times too, one way or another. You may think you're sheltering your children from these times in which we live, and you should, but they still can sense something is going on. So as we look at this, we need to look at God and realize how good he is always. There are many places we could go, and parents, you have to think about the ways you should go with your children. But here are some things for all of us to think about and all of us to consider. If there's one place you need to go, I need to go, to find out who God is, it's certainly Genesis 1. Don't turn there. Just think about who God is in Genesis 1. He is the Creator, the Lord God Creator of all. He spoke, and it was done. He spoke, and it happened. What a powerful word the Lord speaks. And it changes everything. It created the world. It created you and me. And everything that flows out of that comes from God and the power of his word. But if there's a place, funny way to put it, God's not a piece of paper, but as he unfolds himself, the so-called self-disclosure of God, where would you go? Well, I would go straight for the New Testament and Jesus Christ. And he is the fullness of God indeed. But let's back up. And, you know, there are simple children's stories that parents, you and I, and we can share in. I want us to look at the book of Exodus. Happened to be teaching the book of Exodus to the adult class. But there is a step-by-step self-disclosure of God in the book of Exodus that is absolutely outstanding. You know it, I trust. And we're going to look at those steps, because the first time God reveals himself to Moses, you know the story in the book of Exodus and the Exodus event, it's at the burning bush in the third chapter. And I want you to listen to how Moses comes to know the Lord. He knew about God, like everybody knows about God, but he didn't know enough about God. He did not have the full knowledge of God. But in this encounter at the burning bush, he virtually comes face to face with Yahweh. And you know the story, I trust. There, as that bush is burning and he is excited about it, looking at it, wants to find out more, he goes up to it and the Lord says, "Take off your shoes, because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground." Wow, God is holy. He is the holy other one, the one who is separated from everything he has made. He is to be respected for his holiness. But now look at what happens in verse 7. As Moses and the Lord God began to speak, then the Lord said in verse 7 of Exodus 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What did you just learn about God as he reveals himself? He doesn't reveal everything all at once, but gradually and progressively he will do so. God knows what's going on in Egypt. He knows what his children are going through in Egypt as they are suffering. He has seen it. We have a God who sees. And I have heard their cry. We have a God who hears. And I know their sufferings. A God who understands in a way we can never fully understand ourselves. And I have come down to rescue them, to deliver them, to save them out of the hand of evil. So you begin to realize when we're living in troubled times, this is the kind of God that we need as our Savior. The God who sees and hears and acts on behalf. But it progresses because Moses then says, well, who are you really? Now, it's not like what he said in the previous verses we just read. That wasn't enough. But you know, isn't it amazing that God is willing to reveal himself more and more as you go throughout Scripture until ultimately he reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we drop into verse 13, and Moses simply asks the question, well, when I go to the people, as you've asked me to, when I go to help them out of Egypt, what exactly do I say who you are? What is your name, Lord? Tell me your name so that I can say to them and give them your name. And then if you thought this was going to clear everything up and understand God even more, it leaves us sort of scratching our heads. But I told you this is a gradual, progressive unfolding of the self-disclosure of God. And God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. Does that help you understand who God is? No, in fact, every one of us has to struggle to try to put that in proper perspective. And the Lord goes on. And the Lord said, this is what you are to say to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And then he drops down into verse 15, the last part. This is my name forever. This is the divine disclosure of God, the self-disclosure of God that is the name Yahweh. Critically important to realize this was the sacred covenant name of God. In Genesis 1, the term Elohim is used. That's the creator God. And now this is the covenant name of the God who covenants with his people. And then it's stated in the present tense. It's not I was who I was. It's not I will be who I will be. It's that God is the eternally present one who is there, who is up close and personal, as we will see. So was God in the past? Yes, but he's not a God of the past. He was present in the past and the future, and he is eternally present in his salvation that he is bringing to us, and the care and the love. Well, now what we have to do is just take the next step. From here, move with me into Exodus, the 6th chapter, and Moses still needs to know more about God. Because basically in the 6th chapter, verse 1, he's going to say, okay, now go over that with me again. I'm just paraphrasing it. Who are you? And look at what the Lord says. Listen carefully in Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and he said to him, oh, this is awesome. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. The word God Almighty is a term. It's El Shaddai. Shaddai. That's the term that was used. And I appeared as El Shaddai. What does that mean? It's used over and over in the book of Genesis. And it means the sufficient one. The sufficient one. The all-sufficient God. If God is all sufficient, He can be sufficient for you and give you everything you need. Well, when He appeared in the past, because there's a history that develops in time with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He goes on and says, I also establish my covenant with them, my promises. Let's keep it very simple, especially for our children. God is the promise-making God who gives His word to us. In His word in Genesis 1, He spoke the word and it was so. And then as we progress through Scripture, God gives His word and He fulfills and keeps His word, His promises. So He makes covenants with the people to give them the land of Canaan. This is the specific covenant that was given in the Old Testament for the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Hebrews. And then we're told this in verse 5. Moreover, oh, it gets better and better. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel. He's emphasizing. Why? Because we need to hear again and again how much God loves us, how much God cares for us, how God protects us, how God provides for us. In this we learn that God is worthy and worthy of all our trust. So I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians have held as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. God doesn't forget. He doesn't go, oops, I made a mistake. He doesn't make mistakes. He remembers His covenant. He keeps His promises. He keeps His word, and He acts in human history. This is the incredible thing we want to know about God, that we want our children to know about God. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. That is the I am Yahweh is what He's actually saying. The Lord is all caps. And here's the glory of it. I am the Lord, Yahweh. That's who I am. And here's what I will do. We don't have a God who's a do-nothing. We have a God who does everything and does everything wonderfully. Verse 6 goes on and says, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You get the sense that God wants to be known personally, that He knows us intimately, that we can know Him too. How do we know Him? Because of what He says and what He does. Well, what's God done? Well, He's created this big, beautiful universe. And then He has told us His purpose and His plan and scheme of redemption, as it used to be called, His plan of salvation. He is working in history. He's not just detached and remote up there somewhere. He's up there, yes, but He's over all, through all, and He's in the middle of our lives. That's what. And God says, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Wow. What we need to realize is that Moses was so, can I say, overwhelmed with this. He sang a song in the 15th chapter. We had a sermon on this. We had a Vimeo on this. If you will, turn to the 15th chapter and just note, here's what Moses took from that experience of the burning bush and then the time when God revealed Himself even more fully in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. We drop into verse 11 and just read that with me. Who is like you? He's overwhelmed with the glory and the presence of God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? And then, majestic in holiness. No one is as majestic and holy as you, God. Who is awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders, working miracles. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. This is going to the Exodus event and the destruction of the Egyptians and bringing the people out of Israel, out of Egypt and then leading them to the promised land. But look at what else it says. Who is like you? Then in verse 13, you have, drop down to verse 17, and you will. Here's what you have done, and here's what you will do. And so in verse 13, you have led us in your steadfast love. your loving kindness, your love and mercy and faithfulness, your covenant love. There are many ways in which that could be translated. This, as you probably know, is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed, saved. You have guided them. We're not left to wander in our own ways, in our own times, and to be left alone, to make our way on our own. No, God is the one who is present. He's the I Am. And He is present in our lives if we believe, if we trust Him. You have guided them by your strength of your holy abode. Drop down into verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And then verse 18 sums everything up. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's who God is. He is the creator and ruler and king of all. But He's the God who is up close and personal and involved in our lives. Oh, it's not done. Now, you probably know the story of the Exodus of it. Even in the book of Exodus, what the people did when they took this covenant and they saw God in all of His wonder and all of His glory, what did they do next? They failed Him. In fact, that almost becomes the story of Israel in the Old Testament, through all of the Old Testament. One failure after another failure after another failure. They rebelled, they disbelieved, they refused to obey. And yet God was faithful every step of the way. Oh, He did punish sin. We'll talk more about that next Lord's Day morning, God willing. But God was faithful in spite of their unfaithfulness. How would you like to have a friend like that? How would you like to have a friend who is always faithful even when you and I do stupid things? They love you still. And they're willing to help you. They're willing to keep you close to their heart. This is incredible. Well, what you realize happens ultimately in the book of Exodus, that is the most grotesque sign of unfaithfulness of Israel. And at the same time, then the faithfulness of God is the golden calf incident. Turn with me in the book of Exodus to the 33rd chapter. The golden calf incident has taken place, and God basically was so furious with His own people. Yes, God gets angry. Yes, God gets mad. That He was willing to destroy them completely and start over. But Moses, in the 33rd chapter, said, Lord, please, please don't. Please don't. And God listened, and God responded to Moses. That tells you something about God. He's the God who hears everything. He even hears prayers. He is willing to entertain, if you will, the intercession of His own servant, Moses. And in this is the next step in the full self-disclosure of God in the Old Testament. And as we're looking at all this, Moses basically says, God says, I won't destroy the people, but they have a serious problem. And Moses basically needs reassurement, to be reassured. He needs to be encouraged. He needs to understand. He needs to know God is still there and is not going to totally wipe them out. And Moses does something very bold, if not brash. Verse 18 of the 33rd chapter. He says, Lord, I know your name. This is what it says in the previous verses. I know what you've done, but please show me your glory. Can you get just a little bit closer? I mean, that's what he's asking God to do. See, Moses said, and Israel have witnessed the big things God has done in the plagues and in the salvation of Israel, crossing the Red Sea. And all of that was awesome and incredible. And there's that pillar of cloud and fire that led them. But Moses says, I just need some reassuring here. Please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness, the Lord is speaking here, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and you will will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious. Never forget, one of the most important definitions of graciousness is not unmerited favor. That's important. The first meaning of grace, especially in the New Testament, is beauty. I'm going to show you all my beauty. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you everything I really am. And you realize nothing like this had ever happened until Christ came. I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So then, as you move through the text, God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and hides him. And basically says, you can't see my face, but you can see my afterglow. That's what I like to call it. You can see my back. You can't see my face, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by. Then I will remove my hand. And this is, of course, in almost poetic imagery. I will remove my hand, and then you will be able to see my back, my afterglow, as I walk by. So he's just going to watch this figure of God walking? No, because God is going to show him his name. He's going, and this is one, it just gets better and better. I told you that. So what happens is when the Lord descended in the 34th chapter in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he didn't say, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. He didn't do that. He unfolded that beautiful, incredible, powerful covenant name of the Lord God. And here's what he says. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What good is it to have a God who's steadfast in his love, but he's not very faithful? That's an impossible concept. God is loving and he's faithful, and that's the only thing that gives us any hope. And to realize he loves us so much, and he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger, he's long-suffering, because you see, he puts up with us like any good parent would do with his or her own children. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, verse goes on and says, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he goes on and says, but I'm still going to deal with sin. I'm going to say more about sin next Lord's Day morning. But you begin. God loves and he cares. He protects. He provides. God is worthy of all our trust. Basically, those people that hate God, they don't know him very well. That's just the fact. They don't know. And some of them who hate God, they don't want to know him. But what little child doesn't want to know more about God? And what little child isn't open to the idea of God? You get a hold of a... That's my... anchorous and crotchety and not, no, don't tell me anything. I've seen it all in my... No, see, but you deal with the little child and you talk with the little child about God. And you know, there's just something precious about that. They instantly believe. Yes, wow. Especially if a good mommy and daddy teach them about the Lord. And what you do is you talk about the Lord that you know, parents, and you bring him down to their level, so to speak. And you use these Bible stories, which are awesome, simple, and wondrous. And then just watch your children and your grandchildren be amazed with wonderment of God. Well, then let's move this to the end of the Bible. Not Revelation, but Hebrews. God loves, he cares, he protects, he provides. He's worthy of all of our trust. The writer of Hebrews, one of the most eloquent books written in the New Testament, in the entire Bible, there's this little statement in Hebrews the 13th chapter, and the writer is giving a series of encouragements and exhortations, and look at the first one in verse 1 of the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Now, let brotherly love continue, then drop down to verse 4, here's the second mention of, let marriage be held in honor among all parents. Are you doing that? Because if you do that, you keep your marriage honorable and be held in honor, and you display that honor of marriage before your children, it does wonders. And then as we move from there, look at the next one. Here's what we'll focus on now. Verse 5, here's the third exhortation. Keep your life free from the love of money. Can I amplify the word? Things. You see, this world loves anything and everything but God. Keep your life free from the love of everything but God. It goes on and says, and be content with what you have. For he has said, the Lord God has said, this is one of the most important promises and principles of all Scripture. You want to know who God is? We saw his revelation in the book of Exodus. Because he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. The Exodus points that out. But then in our own personal lives, parents, haven't you found that to be true? Then you instill this principle in your children. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently, boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I will not fear troubled times. I will not fear what men out there in the world do, because my fear, my trust, my reverence is in God, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. These are the concepts that God is good when? Just once in a while? He's good when things are good? He's good? No, he's good. And perhaps he shines his best, if I can put it that way, when times are bad, when times are difficult, when we go through some horrible things in our lives. He shines his brightest. Now, in closing, turn with me to the book of Lamentations. This is Jeremiah's psalm, series of chapters. There are exactly, in the Hebrew Bible as well as the English Bible, there are five chapters. We're looking at the center chapter. That ought to tell you something. It's the smack dab middle of the book. It's the most important principle that will be found in the book of Lamentations. Keep in mind the context in which this was written. During troubled times, the worst of times, not the best, the times of the Babylonian captivity, where the people of God, of Judah in particular, were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He was about as good, maybe he's a little bit better than Pharaoh, because he was a little more responsive to God in the book of Daniel. But it was still awful times. Nobody would ever want to live through it. They were terrible, humiliating times for the people of God. But then we drop into the middle of Lamentations, in the third chapter, and even the middle of the third chapter. Begin reading with me in verse 19 and enjoy it. This is delicious. Verse 19 of Lamentation 3 says, remember my affliction, my wanderings. Oh, the wormwood and the gall, the bitterness of life as it's unfolding before me. Jeremiah is talking about it, and he's not pulling any punches. My soul continually remembers it. I can't get it out of my view, my vision. It's absorbed me. I eat and breathe this captivity. I dream about it at night. It's everywhere. And my soul that remembers it continually is bowed down within me. I notice that if I am not in a good mood, you know what I do? Or I'm not feeling well? They do the video of me. You know it's live right now. And I looked at myself a couple of weeks ago, and I was kind of hunched. And I go, oh, I hate it when I do that. And I'm determined I'm going to, get better posture and all that. But stress is getting to me like it's getting to you, and we live in times that are very stressful, especially those of us that are parents and grandparents and trying to provide and do well and keep our faith. And I see myself slouching. And I go, oh, got to stop that. God, help me. Even on something as simple as that. Did you see me slouching? Don't answer that. No. But Jeremiah is slouching. His soul is bowed down within him. What's going to raise him up? Verse 21. But this I call to mind. I can dwell on all the bad things going on all around me. Jeremiah can. I can. But this is what I remember. This is what I call to mind. And therefore, I have hope. Because if you listen to nothing but the world's news that it's got, it's not good news. The only one that has good news is the gospel. The gospel of the Old Testament, the gospel of the New Testament. But this is where I have hope. Verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord. What is my hope? The steadfast love of the Lord. You can always count on him, even in the darkest of times or the best of times, the worst of times, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You might have another translation possibility here. The steadfast love of the Lord It means we're not cut off. God doesn't do that with the people that love him because he is faithful and true. It gets better. Verse 23. His mercies never come to an end. Why, they are new every morning, verse 23 says. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. It's almost like Jeremiah has to have a little talk with himself. Oh, my soul, he's talking with himself. The Lord is your portion, soul. This is what your life principle is based upon. The Lord is your portion. Therefore, I will hope in him because he gives me hope. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. See, I want God to answer my prayers yesterday. That's what I want. No. I need to wait on the Lord, and my soul needs to wait, and he will work in his good time, not always mine. And it's not all about always about my expectations and what I want. It's, do I want what he wants for me? And then verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke of discipline in his youth. Young people, parents, make sure your children hear this. Learn the principle of discipline, because only the disciplined in the Lord will have hope. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of discipline, I'm putting that in parenthesis, in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence. When it is laid upon him, the yoke, when the trouble comes and problems and things you have to deal with, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon. Let him put his mouth into the dust, falling flat on his face, that there yet may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Wait a minute, is this talking about the disciple, the believer? Yes. But it sounds to me like it's also alluding to Messiah, the Lord Christ, who went through all of this for you and for me. For the Lord will not, verse 31 says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief. I mean, the Lord sometimes makes our life difficult. Yes, he allows things to happen, even bad things to happen. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Beloved, that's our only hope through troubled times. Parents, are you giving that hope to your children? Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This section here begins and ends on that. For he will not willingly afflict. He does not do that. He doesn't play games with us and like punishing us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. All of this, that God is good, that he cares, he loves, and everything about it means you can trust him fully. Do you trust him? Have you trusted him? Parents, help your children to come to faith. But anyone here within the sound of my voice certainly understands that you and I, we as adults, we need to make sure that we are trusting him and we understand exactly who he is. Once you understand who God is, how can you not believe him, believe in him? Once you understand who he is, how can you not obey him? How can you not trust him? How can you not give him your life? If you haven't done that yet, if you need to become a Christian through the obedience of faith, if you've wandered away from God because you've lost faith in him, get back to your foundation. Be grounded and founded in Christ, the God who loves you.